advancing his kingdom, building his church by his Spirit through his obedient people. Acts chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 19 and go down through verse 25. And what a great Sunday for this text to come before us. This is the Sunday that in a lot of churches people are reminded of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, a minor prophet in the Old Testament, but he had a very significant ministry. And can anybody tell me why we think of Zechariah on today, Palm Sunday? All right, we'll get to that in a minute. Just put a pin in that. Zechariah. But don't let that distract you from focusing on the word of the Lord now from Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We praise you. God, we're so grateful for your work, your commitment to us day by day, meeting us where we are, encouraging us, comforting us, empowering us, challenging us, strengthening us. And Lord, we pray you would do all these things even today in these moments as we look to your word. Lord, do your work. Help our unbelief. Help us to take seriously today and every day this issue of who will be king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah, minor prophet, significant ministry. Zechariah ministered amongst the Israelites who had returned from Babylon. Remember, they were in exile, and then when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, the king of Persia let the Jews go home, returned to Jerusalem. And so many of them did, not all of them, but many of them, perhaps most of them, returned to Jerusalem, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city walls around Jerusalem. However, they were still under the thumb of the Persian king, who required heavy taxes. And so not only were they suffering under that, but many of the Hebrew people were still continuing to ignore God's word, and they were ignoring the care and love that they were supposed to share with others. And so this community that kind of maybe imagined themselves as having this exodus out of exile, and they're back home, and they're serving God again, and they're under God's favor again, yet they're not doing what God called them to do. And so Zechariah rises up as this prophet, and he speaks to them, he calls on them, he encourages them, he challenges them, he reminds them that they are still under the watchful eye of the Lord, who will finally come and visit them to establish his kingdom. And there's the key for Zechariah for Palm Sunday. For Zechariah, who prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9, he said this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then 500 years later, on this day that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, a humble king, coming to his people as the promised king to establish this promised kingdom. We're kind of familiar with it. It's why we call it Palm Sunday. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, it talks about this king coming into Jerusalem. And listen to what it says. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're shouting for joy, rejoicing because their king has come. That's most of the crowd. It's not all of the crowd. Not all of them. In fact, just a couple chapters later in Matthew, another crowd will gather and they will shout something very different. They will shout, "Crucify him." And one of the questions I've always wondered is, how many of the people in the first crowd were gathered together in the second crowd? Don't know. Maybe some. Maybe. We just don't know. They denied Jesus as their king. They refused him. They rejected him. And then even after his crucifixion, his burial and resurrection, his miraculous appearances as the risen Lord Jesus, even after that, people continued to reject him as king. Even after miracles that we've seen in the book of Acts and this great advancement of the church, people still reject him as king. And this is what happens when you reject Jesus as king. You set yourself apart from God and you establish yourself as a challenger to the throne. And that's what we have here in Acts chapter 12. Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First. If you remember, there's several Herods. This is Herod Agrippa the First, who is setting himself up as a challenger to the king. And one of the big messages that we have here is that challengers to the king will face the judgment of the king. It's inescapable. So let's figure out where we are here. We left off last week. It's why I wanted to start off in verse 19 with Peter escaping the violence of this little king, getting away from him. And then this little king throwing a temper tantrum and killing the soldiers that were responsible for guarding Peter. And then in frustration, he leaves Jerusalem and he travels to Caesarea. And now this is where we pick up in verse 20. And we learn something here about this king, that his life was just colored with turmoil, because here in verse 20, we learn that he had apparently, again, in anger, I'm sure, in anger of the people of Tyre and Sidon, he apparently had cut off, or he had changed the trade route for food away from Tyre and Sidon, leaving those people hurting and hungry. He was flexing his muscles. "If you don't do what I do, I'm the king, I'm going to punish you." So they send a group to seek his favor. This group comes to meet with him. They can't meet with him. He's the king. You can't just walk into the king's throne room. As a Christian, this is aside. As a Christian, you are a child of the king. And the king invites you to walk into his throne room anytime. He always has time for his children. King Agrippa, no. They couldn't get to him, so they got to his helper, his chamberlain. They got to him, Blastus. They convinced him of their need, and apparently he passed this on. And it looks like Herod relented. He decided to go ahead and send them the food that they wanted. And of course, it's always a good time to let somebody know when you do good. So Herod takes this opportunity at these quadrennial games that took place in Caesarea. Quadrennial. This is perhaps the first time I've ever used that word. Quadrennial. Every 4 years, they would hold these Olympic-style games in Caesarea. This was a celebration that was actually started by this Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, in 10 BC, to celebrate and honor Augustus. And it was still going on. And again, think Olympics. This is what's happening. There's people coming in with these great athletic events and challenges. Gladiators are fighting. But there's also an element of theater and music. But it's also a platform for the king to be able to speak propaganda and to those who live in his territory. And so look at verse 21. On an appointed day. Well, that would be at the quirinial Olympic events. On an appointed day, Herod gets dressed up and delivers an oration to the people. Now, what's fascinating about this is that there's a Jewish historian named Josephus. A Jewish historian named Josephus, who lived in about 37 AD till about 100 AD. He was actually martyred. I'm thinking of another guy. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from 50 AD to 110 AD. And he wrote a history of what was happening here. And Josephus writes about this event. And he speaks of how Herod came out in this event wearing this robe that was woven silver. And so as Herod is standing there in front of the crowd, as the sun beats down on him, it reflects out. And Josephus describes it as wondrously radiant. So the people are like, ooh, ah. Think of it like, okay, it's like Elton John coming out in one of his concerts. Right? Ooh, whoa. And then he delivers this oration, an oration that the people get excited about. He's probably talking about how he's providing for his people in Tyre and Sidon and how gracious he is and how great he is. And so the people respond that these words are greater than human words. That's what Josephus says. But Luke tells us the content of what they said. This is the voice of a God and not of man. Can you believe that? And what does Herod do? Well, Herod does what most celebrities today would do. Herod does what probably most of us would do when we're confronted with people worshiping us. Oh, we accept it. He accepts it as worship of him, greater than other humans. And so verse 23 tells us that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And because he did not give glory to God, he is struck down. And in fact, Luke uses this phrase that was a common phrase. I always looked at this and thought, What is happening? He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That was actually an idiom that was used in the first century of when people die suddenly. And they're just dead. So they're like dead and they're in the ground. They're being eaten by worms. And I couldn't help but think of the way that we see here this great contrast between this little mini king who's trying to set himself up as a god, but ends up dying and being eaten by worms, his body abandoned to decay. Abandoned to decay. That sounds familiar. That sound familiar to anyone? His body being abandoned to decay? That's right, Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David's writing about this, and he's writing about this great Messiah who will come, that God will not abandon his coming King and Messiah. He will not abandon him to death and abandon his body to decay. So unlike Herod, who dies and stays dead and is eaten by worms, Jesus Christ, the true King, died but did not stay dead. And back in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon. This is kind of at the heart of it. He references that Psalm 16, and he says, remember how David said, but Jesus died and didn't stay dead. No, he rose, and he is reigning now, our King. He is the true King. Who will be King? The guy who dies and is abandoned to decay? His body suffers? Or the King who died and rose again, triumphing over death and sin and our greatest enemy? Death. Death is what Herod receives because he challenged God. He failed to give him glory. And in this way, Herod sets himself up as another example of the kings of the earth that rage against the Lord. We're all over the book of Psalms today. I don't know if you know this, but the whole New Testament is all over the whole Old Testament, and the Psalms are referenced a lot by Jesus and a lot by the New Testament authors. But in Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, listen to what it says. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us reject this idea of God being the king and having authority over us. That's what they're saying. But listen to what the text says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. He's the true king. Herod is like those plotting against the Lord and his reign. Remember, Herod here is acting like his uncle. His uncle Herod, who plotted against Jesus, the one who killed John the Baptist. He's acting like his grandfather Herod, who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He is a type of Nebuchadnezzar, that great Babylonian king who exalted himself up as a god because of all that he accomplished. He, again, Herod here is another type of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king who resisted and rejected the reign of the Lord. And like every other challenger to our king, Herod died and he stayed dead. But here's the thing. It's not only kings who challenge God. In fact, as Paul says in Romans, this refusal to give God glory, this refusal to honor God as God, is the very default condition of our hearts when we come into this world. As soon as we begin to recognize that there is a God, and then therefore we owe him worship and love and obedience and service, and he has authority over us, as soon as we begin to wrestle with that in our hearts, our default condition is to reject it. So Herod here stands as an example of every other earthly king, yes, but he also stands as an example of every single human being who, when we're faced with this question, who will be king? Who will be king over your life? We respond like Herod. We respond like Nebuchadnezzar. We respond like Pharaoh. We respond like Adam and Eve when this question comes up, who will be king? I think I will. I think I'll be king. This is our sinfulness and hard-heartedness, rejecting him. Deciding, like Adam and Eve, that they wanted to be their own kings. They wanted to set their own rules. They wanted to do what they want. And this is the sinfulness and rebellion and rejection that God saves us from. As we hear the gospel proclaimed, as the Spirit works in our heart and breaks open our heart, we see His love and grace and provision in Christ. We're rescued from that. But hear me, even those of us who have heard of the great love and mercy of God, who have trusted and confessed Christ as Lord, believing He died for us and rose again, we're born again, we're made new, we still struggle in the here and now answering this question every day. And so certainly now, if I ask you now, if you're a professing Christian, if I ask you now, who will be king, you'll pull out your palm branch. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. King Jesus, Son of David, He is king. But when we leave this place, and we're faced with the challenges to this confession, when we're faced with the challenge of the allegiance of our hearts, we're not always so devoted. How easily sometimes we could flip from celebrating Christ our King to serving ourselves as King. Let me help you. Let's think through some of the, I want to talk through some of the voices, some of the calls, some of the temptations that challenge us, that challenge our commitment by appealing to that inner tendency towards self-rule and the throne of self-centeredness. In fact, this reminds me of something, another aside, if I may. I was at work last week. I have another job. I was at work, and there was a customer and a couple employees, and the customer, I asked them how they were doing, and they said, good. They asked me how I was doing, and I said, better than I deserve. And he said, better than you deserve? What do you mean? I think you deserve a lot. He just met me. It's the beard. I know it. He said, that guy, there's a lot. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I am a very selfish and self-centered person. And he said, well, yeah, aren't we all? That's how we are. Yeah. Yes, we are. And it's that self-centeredness, I will be king, that the gospel challenges, that the gospel frees us from the power of that, but yet that tendency remains. And so temptations and challenges come that kind of appeal to that inner residue of self-centeredness in our hearts. So I want to talk to you about a couple of them real quick. Let's think through this. One of them is the sway of cultural influencers. Cultural influencers. Now, some of you might not know what an influencer is, but they're there. And they're influencers who use this idea of popularity to kind of call us to follow them. Society parading around their own little kings and queens that have this glorious life and way of life that seems to provide them joy and peace and prosperity, and it just draws us into it. Celebrities, influencers, cultural icons, their lifestyles and opinions, their values can subtly shape our thinking and pull us away from Christ's teaching. Let me tell you another way this happens. This also happens through political ideologies. Oh, how the polarization that's happened in our culture. You know what? If you study the history of politics, it's always been there, right? But it just seems in our last couple of decades, our generation now, to have greatly increased. And political leaders and these ideologies and this color, red or blue, they vie for our loyalty. And then we find ourselves kind of taking one camp or the other. And then that camp rises up in the priorities and convictions of our lives. And we abandon the priority and the conviction of serving Christ and His kingdom. Now, civic engagement is essential as Christians. We have to be engaged. We're here to show and share the love of Christ, to be agents of peace and justice and equity. But we have to always remember we're serving a king and his kingdom. So the sway of cultural influencers can pull us away. But here's another one I think that is huge in our day and age. It's the allure of material wealth. Consumerism. The pursuit of wealth and possessions and comfort can easily become our primary focus. We chase after financial security, forgetting that our true riches lie in Christ, that we store up treasures in heaven. We always hear, if you listen, shh. You can almost hear it. Mammon's whisper, serve me and I'll provide everything you desire. Materialism competing with our devotion to Christ, blurring our vision of eternal treasures. How about the idol of personal success? This idea of ambition, aspiring to climb the corporate ladder, achieve fame, gain recognition. We risk crowning this idea of success as our king. Our own success is our king. And that's what we will then serve. And then our worth becomes tied to our accomplishments and our titles rather than to our identity in Christ. Or, what about the lure of pleasure and comfort? Pleasure-seeking, comfort-chasing can dominate our lives. We seek immediate gratification, forgetting that true joy lies in surrendering to Christ's lordship. Hear me. Addiction is a great problem in our society. And one of the most helpful ways of describing addiction that I've ever come across, I heard it in a TED Talk, believe it or not. But they described addiction as habitual comfort seeking. Yeah. Yeah. That's what it is. And when you begin to understand it that way, it just opens the door. You may not be addicted to opiates. You may not be addicted to alcohol. You might not seek comfort in marijuana. What are you seeking comfort in? What do you habitually seek comfort in? Is it calling you away from finding comfort and finding your identity and finding significance and peace and joy in who you are in Christ and what He's done? And here, this lure of pleasure and comfort, here's one of the dangers, another danger, is it creates this kind of avoidance of sacrifice in our lives. We don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to sacrifice anything. I want to have it all. I want to have my pleasure, my comfort now. But following Christ involves sacrifice. Here's the deal. Salvation in Christ is free to you. It costs God the life of the Son. Salvation in Christ is free to you, but discipleship following Christ costs you. It costs. There's a cost to it. You have to sacrifice. Jesus said, take up your and follow me. That doesn't mean you have a burden to bear. It means you die to self. I sacrifice to self in service to my King and His kingdom, in service to my neighbors and my community. And then finally, the reign of fear and anxiety. This might be the greatest challenge to us. We fear rejection and ridicule or judgment from others. This fear leads us to compromise our faith, to remain silent when we should boldly proclaim Christ. We have anxious hearts, anxiety about the future, about health, about circumstances that can overshadow our trust in God's sovereignty. And so we inadvertently place our trust in ourselves. This is where the idea of power and control come in. When we face uncertainty and challenges, it's hard. Listen, it's hard sometimes to have faith and trust in God's sovereign hand when you look around and you're like, I don't see Him doing anything, but I'm going to trust He's at work. But this is, I'm so concerned, I'm so burdened over this. God, you're not even here. I don't see what's happening. I have to do something to take control. I have to do something to fix this. Now, I'm not saying that we lay back and we don't do anything in our situation. What I'm saying is our trust is in the sovereign God. Our trust is not in ourselves and what we can do. Hear me, church. Our allegiance is tested daily. It's tested hourly. Through things like greed and fear and pride and self-centeredness, these things work by pulling us away from our devotion to the true King. Who will be King? Who will be King in your life is a question and a challenge that you face every day, multiple times a day. Will you give God glory? Will you honor Him with your time, with your schedule, with your finances, with your giftedness? Will you serve Him, sacrificing? Many of the difficulties that you face in your life, many of the difficulties you have faced in your life, not all of them, not all of your difficulties. So don't hear me saying that if you're facing a difficulty, then I'm saying it's your fault. I'm not saying all of it, but I am saying much of the difficulties you faced and are facing. You're facing it because you failed to honor God in your decisions and plans. Your choices, your pursuits were self-centered, and you've created a mess. And the Lord is letting you sit through that. He's strengthening you. He hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. He just wants you to trust in Him as King. When we challenge the King, there's always judgment. Always. Always. If you're a Christian, and if you've been a Christian for some time, right now you're like, wait, what? I thought as a believer, as a Christian, that even when I fail to honor God and give Him the glory, even when that situation comes up, will I do this or will I do that? Will I sin against God or will I honor and obey God? And when I fail Him, I've always been taught that I failed Him, but grace covers it and I'm good. Yes, but why? Because that sin and rejection came with a judgment. For you, that judgment fell on Christ. There was judgment for it. Christ paid for it. And so hear me, Christian, when you choose to engage in sinful behavior, when you choose to honor yourself over God, when you put your needs before the needs of others and you're sinning against God, you're embracing the thing that killed Jesus Christ. There's judgment. There's always judgment when we challenge the King. But if you are not in Christ, if you are not born again, then this great judgment of our holy and righteous God is awaiting you. So the call of the Bible, the call of the New Testament, the message of the church, the message of my sermon today, hear this, is that you would repent of your rebellion, your failure to honor the King, to glorify God, your failure to trust in Christ's sacrifice in your place. You'll turn to Him. You'll embrace the forgiveness and love and grace that is His. You'll confess Him as Lord. You'll proclaim He is your King, and you will be saved. Or, Christian, if you're already saved, again, I want to challenge you. Let's make Christ King over every situation. Take a look at your life circumstances. Is Christ King over my finances? Is Christ King over my living situation? Is Christ King over the way I treat my children? Is Christ King over the way I spend my money? Is Christ King over the way I spend my time? And doing that, not because He's King and we're fearful, but doing that because He's the great God who crushed His only Son that you could be forgiven and have eternal life in Him. He's the one that always meets us with grace and love. And so out of love and gratitude, we want to honor Him as King over all things and give Him glory. Not as a challenger. Listen, we want to live not as a challenger to the King. We want to live as a child of the King. So let me talk to you about children of the King real quick. In this text, what Luke is doing, he's giving us a transition. There's a major transition that's happening here at the end of Acts chapter 12, all of Acts chapter 12, actually. It's a transition from Jerusalem being the center of missions and kingdom advancement to Antioch being the center of missions and kingdom advancement. It's also kind of a transition from Peter being the main focus, or not the focus, but the main character, to Paul being the main character in the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Where did they return to? To Antioch. They returned to Antioch. And Antioch will be the main outpost for the advancement of missionary work throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. And showing this tragic death of Herod, this challenger to the true king, this violent opponent to the church, Luke highlights the contrast between this little mini kingdom of men to the great kingdom of God. Verse 23, Herod dies. Worm food. But, verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, Luke's already used this kind of imagery in the book of Acts. The advancement of the church happens through the advancement of his word. It's how the church grows. It's how the kingdom advances. Or to think of it another way, the front line of kingdom advance is the preaching, the sharing, the speaking of his word into others' lives. That's how it happens. So it's not like mysterious, like how do we get the church to grow? How do we have a healthy church? I mean, there's certain ways that we can think strategically to kind of help that happen in the church. But put it very simply, and I could hardly overestimate this, it's the importance of the children of the king being saturated with his word in order to share that word with our neighbors. As our risen and reigning king works through his church to build his church and advance his kingdom. That's it. It's pretty simple. And listen, this is great news. This is great news. The building of the church, the advancing of the kingdom of God is the work of God. It's the work of God. And it happens through the word of God. As Christ confronts, as Christ convicts and converts sinners, challengers to his throne, but he convicts them by the Spirit through the preached word of God. And so what is our hope for growing our church? What is our hope for seeing our family member change? What is our hope in seeing our coworkers repent and believe? What is our hope in seeing our neighbor's heart soften towards Christ and finally confess Christ as Lord? Our hope is in the sovereign work of King Jesus by his Spirit through his church as we share and promote the word of our King. Children of the King, promote the word of the King. I know how this, again, it can seem so almost frustrating to us. When we want to encourage others. We want them to know love and forgiveness and peace. We want them to know an inheritance that's invincible for them, that God has set aside for them. We want them to know this. We want them to be restored with our great God and King. And they don't listen. And so we think, I need a better argument. I need to plead more. I need to argue more loudly. No, no, no. You need to speak and share the Word of God. Point them to the Word of God. And let the Spirit of God do His work in their hearts and minds. That's such good news, church. Even when earthly kings are against us, even when we face persecution, church, God's people can persevere and continue to invest in and to engage our society with the Word of God. And you know, I think there's something here. I think there's something here to pain and persecution, because pain and persecution have a way of making very plain to us what is most important. Our suffering reveals what we truly treasure and what we truly hope in. And for the church, persecution often is a great catalyst for growth and kingdom advance. Because it clears our minds of all this confusion of material possessions and wealth and success. And this persecution reminds us of what's most important, reminds us of who we are and what we have in Christ. And I love this. I found this. Look at this. I came across this. It's beautiful. One of the church fathers, and if you ever hear us talk about a church father, who is a church father? A church father is someone who lived in ancient church history who knew one of the disciples. They were like that close. They knew one of the original 12. They were that close. So there's not a lot of church fathers that left writings that we could read. But Ignatius of Antioch was one of the church fathers who left writings that we can read. Ignatius of Antioch, he died in the early 100s. He was martyred in Rome. Ignatius was likely the third leader in the church in Antioch. And listen to what he said. He said, "Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world." Is that how you feel about your faith? We're spoiled. We're spoiled living in the United States of America. Again, I believe it's the greatest country on earth. It's not perfect. It's not perfect. But it's far better than every other one. But we're spoiled because we've grown up in this nation which was founded upon Judeo and Christian morals and a framework. I'm not saying all the founders were Christians. I'm saying the way they thought was based in this framework. So we've grown up spoiled in a country that, at least up until the last 50 years or so, has very much reflected our values. Christianity has not been hated by this country, but it is starting to. And we lament this, and we hate this, and we want to change this. And those desires of changing this are good in as far as they're grounded in this idea of showing and sharing the love of Christ and building the kingdom of God and doing good for our neighbors, loving our city, our community, our country. Those are good things. But our hope is not in the political system. And so when the world hates us and comes against us and challenges our devotion, it oftentimes can have the opposite effect that the enemy may want. Because our faith has a tendency to rise up in the face of a challenge. Because it reminds us we're children of the King. You're a child of the King. And persecution reminds you of that. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. We're adopted into the very family of God. As I mentioned, you're a child of God. The only one who can go into a king's bedroom in the middle of the night to wake him up and ask for a glass of cold water would be his child. And that's who you are. You're a child of the great King, our God who reigns over all. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You've been united by faith to a great and glorious church family. And so sometimes we fall, yes. Sometimes we choose ourselves over God. We choose ourselves over others. But more often than not, we boldly proclaim our allegiance to the King and follow through with joyful obedience and loving service. That's the child of a king. There's a vast chasm between the way of life of a challenger of the king and the way of life as a child of the king. There's a very, very great chasm between the lifestyles. Let me share with you some of them. A challenger of the king is arrogant, prideful, and hard-hearted. A child of the king is humble, selfless, and obedient. A challenger to the king resents God's rule and tries to seize his throne. A child of the king rejoices in his rule and finds comfort from his throne. A challenger to the king rejects his kingdom and rages against it. A child of the king welcomes his kingdom and works to advance it. A challenger to the king honors himself and invests in his own kingdom. A child of the king honors the king and invests in the kingdom of God. In fact, you see the contrast here in this text. Remember verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. What service? What service? What were they doing in Jerusalem? Why were they there? They came down from Antioch to Jerusalem. Why? Anybody remember? I know it was like a whole 7 days ago, but come on. They brought money. They took up an offering because there was a famine going to happen. So they gave sacrificially. They sacrificially gave and brought that to help others, to help feed them. Now, what do we see about Herod here? Herod restricted food to Tyre and Sidon for his own purposes. Children of the king and a challenger to the king. Christian, hear me. We live in a hostile world. There's kings, there's presidents, there's senators, governors, mayors, maybe your boss at work, maybe your neighbor, a family member, many of them refusing to glorify and honor God and opposing his rule and his church and making fun of your faith. And while we see in Acts chapter 12, the Lord still strikes some people dead like Herod, often the wicked prosper. And their hatred of God and their dislike of his people continues. But one day, they will face judgment. But you and I, Christian, you and I, brother, sister in Christ, we persevere as children of the true King, knowing we're already citizens of his kingdom. You're already in Christ a citizen of this coming eternal kingdom. And so we live our lives not only proclaiming he is king, but living like he is our king, choosing to honor him and glorify him with our lives, our time, our finances, our schedules. As God's word continues to increase and multiply in our hearts so that we know God and his love for us and what he's done for us in Christ more and more, and then we could share that love with those around us. The more you know it, the more you can share it. And remember, the church advances through the advancement of the word. So hear me, Christian. As you continue following Christ, you're continually faced with this question, who will be king? And so I hope that the more you know him, the more you know of his steadfast love and mercy and grace and his provision for you in Christ, the more you'll be committed to hold fast to this gospel and to continually claim he is king. I will honor him and sacrifice to myself. Sacrifice myself. Church, hear me. As we move forward, prayerfully pursuing Christ's promise to build his church, we have to take up this question, who will be king, and realize that following Christ costs us. So we're planning on possibly purchasing this property. It's a possibility. We're either going to do that or we're going to move out. Here's the thing. Either option is going to cost us. It's going to cost us. There'll be a cost to it. There'll be a financial cost to it. There'll be a time and energy cost to it as we labor towards the advancement and the pursuit of Christ's promise to build his church. As we're planning on offering a few discipleship classes soon, we've talked about this. Again, we have to figure out when to offer a discipleship class. Wednesday night? Maybe offer it on Sunday morning before church. Maybe offer it on Sunday afternoon. It'll cost you. It'll cost you your time. You'll have to sacrifice. Maybe your commitment to comfort and pleasure. to do something that is really more joyful and substantial. As we seek to be prepared for growth and to have ministries that mature and mobilize disciples, starting with our children, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost you your preference and your sense of comfort to volunteer in the kids' ministry. Maybe you've never done it before. I don't know what to do. We'll tell you. We'll train you. We'll have an assistant with you. You have a lesson. If nothing else, you could sit there and just even use your finger and read the lesson out to the kids. Help them color and keep them from eating the crayons. It's not difficult. It really isn't. But it costs us. It's going to cost us. But as we follow our King, as His church, we want to be an outpost for missionary advancement right here in Mount Olive, North Jersey, and even to the end of the earth. As our risen and reigning King works by His Spirit through His obedient church, speaking and sharing and teaching His powerful, inerrant word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for this day. We thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for Your word that first revealed to us not only our sinfulness and rebellion, but revealed to us Your great love and mercy in Christ that showed us who You've created us to be, that showed us how You value us in crucifying Your Son, that showed us what You're calling us to be. We thank You for the salvation that is ours, the peace, the joy, the significance, the meaning, the purpose that we have in Christ. And Lord, now we pray and ask that by Your Spirit You would empower us and help us to always, to every day, in every moment, answer the question, who will be King? Oh, Father, by proclaiming Jesus Christ is our King. Lord, help us to honor and glorify You in every area of our life. Lord, help us to speak Your word into the lives of those around us. Our fellow church members, help us to speak Your word into our small group members' lives. Help us to speak Your word into the lives of those who don't know You, that they would come to know forgiveness, restoration, and salvation. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. All to Your glory alone, we pray. Amen.